So good to gather again with believers of like precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our wonderful Savior and Lord desires that His flock be fed the Word of God. And as we continue tonight our current series titled The Church, God's Masterpiece, let's study specifically tonight regarding the growth of the church, God's way. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We began this series three studies ago by saying that if you really want to see a masterpiece, and a spiritual masterpiece at that, you need to look no further than the masterpiece of the universal church that Jesus Christ is building in this present age in the dispensation of grace. And during our first study, we examined closely the foundation of the church, which is none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ Himself declared, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." We then searched the Scriptures regarding the mission of the church by studying carefully our Lord's instructions just after His death and resurrection and prior to His ascension in heaven. And as C.I. Schofield stated years ago, "The one commission with which we are invested is to proclaim that message to every creature, to baptize those who by receiving it become the disciples of Christ, and to instruct such baptized believers in all righteousness. Our character as such heralds is that of ambassadors who are, in Christ's stead, to beseech sinners to be reconciled to God, proclaiming that Christ, the sinless one, has been made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Him." Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1, 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. And then last Sunday, we underscored the importance of the nourishment of the church via sound doctrine from the Scriptures. In a day of cotton candy or longhorn preaching, when Jesus Christ made it so very clear, "Feed my sheep." Now in this study tonight, we want to consider the growth of the church. In other words, how does a church grow? And directly related to this, we want to ask and answer the question, why exactly are we gathering together as we're doing this evening? And what are we to do when we scatter from this building and go back to our homes and to our neighborhoods and to our jobs? And I ask you, what is God's blueprint for His church as it relates to ministry and growth? And all of these questions are wonderfully answered in the book of Ephesians. For the Pauline epistle of Ephesians is all about the church that Christ is building. Now He's taking Jew and Gentile, saving them out of the world and making them one in the body of Christ. And to lay the groundwork for our passage tonight, let me give you just a brief overview of the book of Ephesians. And this will be hard for most of you to read that are farther back. But let me just say that chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with doctrine. They deal with God's blessed calling of the church. And in chapter 1 focuses on the many blessings of the church and how we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And we need to know this and even pray for understanding regarding this. Chapter 2 deals with the membership of the church, individually, how the problem between us and God was resolved by Jesus Christ dying for our sins and God saving us by His grace the moment we put our faith in Christ. And then how the corporately that the problem was resolved between Jew and Gentiles by God not only removing the law, but in grace providing an equal position and equal blessings in Christ. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the mystery of the church and the mystery of Paul's message as he was given this mystery with the other apostles and prophets by divine revelation, the mystery of his ministry, how he is given the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, And then the mystery is Paul's motivation. How because of this he was motivated to pray and to preach the Word of God for the glory of Christ and the building of His church. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 form the first half of what the book of Ephesians is about. But then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the worthy conduct of the church by His Spirit. And chapters 4, verses 1 through 6, it should read, speak of the worthy walk of practical unity. The worthy walk of practical unity followed by the worthy walk of corporate maturity. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So let's begin in Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now you see the word beseech, what does it remind you of? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Again, we see the language of grace here. We see that in light of what the Lord has done, in light of how He has blessed us, in light of how He's united us in the body of Christ, therefore, I appeal to you believers that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, to walk worthy doesn't mean that somehow we try through human effort to make ourselves acceptable to God. Oh no, we've already been saved by God's grace. We're already accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. The word worthy means that we walk in a way that's consistent with who we now are in Christ. It's commensurate to our position in Christ. In other words, our practice is to be in light of our position and all that we have by God's grace. And the only way we can live that way, dear believers, is by means of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God, as we walk with attitudes that are yielded and dependent on the Lord, so that the Spirit of God is free to use that Word in our lives and hearts and produce a genuine transformation on the inside that then flows out on the outside in a way that's honoring to the Lord and beneficial to others. And so as we think of all these blessings we have, and we haven't deserved them, we haven't earned them, and it's all by God's grace, is it not beseeching to us then to walk worthy, verse 2, with all lowliness? I mean, how in the world can we be proud in light of grace? And yet we find ways, don't we? We're so quick to take the credit. We're so quick to rely on ourselves. And yet, in light of grace, should we not walk in humility, lowliness, and gentleness? That's power under control. With long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, lowliness is really towards the Lord, first of all. It's an attitude of humility towards the Lord. We recognize we're nothing and we can do nothing. Christ is everything. We walk in lowliness. But as that attitude is true, then it overflows in long-suffering towards others and bearing with one another in love. And you know what bearing means? It means putting up with one another. You know, we have to put up with one another. Now, it's true that there are some believers that we just connect with well. You know, you just mesh. You know, you just kind of just harmonize without complication. But there are other believers that isn't true with. They have sharp elbows. Their personality grinds us. Well, there's things about them we don't like. And you know what God is telling us? That we don't have to like every believer, but we're to love every believer. And the fact is, you must remember, while you can think of perhaps someone you don't like, maybe five people can think about how they don't like you. You know, it's all by grace. Bearing with one another, and the last two words are so important there, in love, agape love. The kind of love God has shown us. The kind of love in which is expressed by forgiving one another. even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you know, if you want to find a handle, you want to find some justification, you know, you can always find somebody who offended you somewhere. Now, sometimes people get offended because they're so touchy. They have such thin skin, almost anything offends them. I mean, you know, I remember one believer said, you know, I was walking in the hallway and that person didn't look at me. I'm thinking, well, there's a lot of people who don't want to look at you, but I didn't want to tell them that, you know. But, I mean, what are we talking about here? Did you look at them? Did you say hi to them? Did you greet them? Well, no. Isn't that the way the flesh works? That's why love is so important, because agape love is that mental attitude in which we choose to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. The arrows aren't pointing in this way. The arrows are pointing out because we're looking to Jesus Christ and enjoying His grace. But then we read in verse 3, endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, we don't create the unity. In fact, whenever people try to create unity, it always results in either compromise or disunity. See, we don't create unity. The Lord has already created it. And He's created it around the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the very moment an individual comes to put their trust in Jesus Christ as He's presented in the gospel, at that moment the Holy Spirit takes them and places them into union with Christ as a member of the body of Christ, which is the church. He's created the unity. Now He asks us to guard it. To guard it with humble attitudes. To guard it with gentleness. To guard it with long-suffering. To guard it with bearing with one another. To guard it in the bond of peace. Blessed peace. When believers are at peace even with one another. Now, not to guard it at the expense of the gospel. Not to guard it at the expense of sound doctrine, as we're going to see. But to guard it with humble attitudes, but holding fast to the gospel. And growing in our understanding of the Word of God. And then he says in verses 4 through 6 that there are seven things, and he could have mentioned many more, seven things that all believers have in common. That the Lord, again, says that we are already united in. There is one body. What body is that? Body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, sealing them till the day of redemption, baptizing them into that body. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, what hope is that? Ultimately to go to heaven, but the blessed hope is the very rapture of the church. Every believer has in common one Lord. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, faith in Him and Him alone for salvation. One baptism. What baptism is it that unites all believers? Not water baptism. In fact, there's been more church conflict over water baptism than almost any other thing. Church government and water baptism are the two things that have created conflicts in churches over and over again. What baptism is it that unites all believers? Well, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying here there's only one baptism. Because we know, if you study the Bible, there's at least seven baptisms that are presented in the New Testament. He's saying there's one baptism that unites all believers. There's one baptism that all believers have in common. And that's the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that happens at the point of salvation. And we read then in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I just really like the way he says that. It's kind of southern, you know. Notice the word one, 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 one. Notice the word all. Are we getting the picture? That God has placed this into the body of Christ. We have this wonderful unity in Him, not at the expense of the gospel, but based on the gospel. Now let's guard that unity with humble attitudes and meekness and long-suffering and bearing with one another. That this is part of the worthy walk that we are called to. But now he moves from individuals to more of a corporateness in verses 7 through 16. And he talks about the worthy walk of corporate maturity. And he says in verse 7 these words, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now God wants believers to not merely grow old. He wants believers to grow up. And He wants for His church to mature. And we see here the mention of verse 7, Christ's gift, and we see the word grace. Now keep in mind that church growth, this is principle number one, church growth begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. There's no use talking about church growth if you're not going to talk about Jesus Christ and the grace of God. For no church is going to grow apart from Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And even as we think of the word gift there, well, actually the word grace, literally it means the grace. The grace. And you know, as we think of grace, we can't help but think about the spiritual blessings He's talked about in chapter 1. We can't help but talk about the inexhaustible daily grace resources that God has given to us, including the local church, which He's going to address right in this passage. And so that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's provided all resources needed to live a godly, victorious Christian life. And you know, even as we think of the word gift, we can't help but think about the fact that 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll look at a later study, talks about that we have this wonderful unity in Christ, we also have this amazing diversity. Not only diversity of people, but diversity of spiritual gifts. Say, well, what is a spiritual gift? The spiritual gift is the divinely given ability by the Lord, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, to function and serve the Lord in the body of Christ in a maximal way. And there's various lists of gifts. There's approximately 20 spiritual gifts in the New Testament. 10 of them were temporary for the early church and needed until the completion of the canon of Scripture and during the existence of the apostles. And 10 of them are permanent spiritual gifts that last to this very day. And every believer at the point of salvation not only is spiritually blessed, not only has access to all these resources, but has been given at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts to function in the body of Christ. But not every believer has the same gift. There's diversity among this unity. And it's God who determines what gift you give, not you. And these gifts are designed to benefit the body of Christ. Now, what is the basis of your spiritual gifts? Is it your asking? Is it your tarrying? Is it performance? Is it having people lay hands on you or something? Is it your ambition? Is it your zeal? And the answer is no. It's all by, what, verse 7? But to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us, grace was given. Notice, what is the basis? It's God's grace because of what Jesus Christ did. And what is it He did? Verse 8, therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts, plural, to men. Jesus Christ, through His atoning death and victorious resurrection, took power and control over His enemies, and then ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, by the descent of the Holy Spirit, gave gifts to man. And so when we're talking about church growth, we must remember principle number one, that it begins with Jesus Christ and God's grace. And we must remember this. Otherwise, we're going to either adopt the world's thinking instead of realizing, no, this has to be done according to what Jesus Christ says. Or we're going to get frustrated and be in Romans 7 and say the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, if we forget that it's all by grace. So as to rely upon Him and be enabled by the Holy Spirit in order to serve in whatever way, in whatever capacity, in whatever positions or non-positions that the Lord provides for us. Now, verse 9 goes on to say, now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. You say, well, what is all that about? Well, there is some difference of interpretation among Bible teachers regarding this, but it's my conviction that it's referring to the fact that after Christ died, before He bodily arose and then ascended into heaven, that while His body was in the tomb for those 3 days, where was His soul? Because remember, every human being has both a body, soul, and spirit. Internal person, external person. We know where His body was, but where was the rest of Him? Well, we know that He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with Me in paradise. And you see, prior to this time, in the Old Testament times when an individual got saved and died, they went to Hades, or Sheol, as the Hebrew word is, which speaks sometimes of the grave, but also beyond the grave. And in Sheol, we know there was the paradise side and the torment side, and we know this from Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, which, by the way, is not a parable, because Jesus does not mention personal names and parables. And He went and He led captivity captive. Who was captive? All those Old Testament saints that had put their faith in the Lord. And now the Lord comes and takes them away. And He transfers paradise to the third heaven. And we know this from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 and 5. He led captivity captive, and then through the descent of the Holy Spirit, He gave gifts to men. Started His church. Well, by the way, what also He did, according to 1 Peter 3:19 during that time, was He went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Well, what spirits are those? Those spirits are those Genesis 6 demons who sought to block the lineage of Christ, in which God put out of commission and put in the abyss. And He went and preached to them. And He didn't preach the gospel to them. He preached a message that said, in effect, your efforts were thwarted. I did come. Your doom is certain. And that's why, even during Christ's earthly ministry, if you remember, He occasionally would come in contact with a demon-possessed man. And these demons would cry out, acknowledging His deity, and at times asking Him, please do not send me to the abyss before my time. Now, why did they say that? Because they know that some of their buddies, their cronies, already got sent there earlier. And so Jesus Christ was very active, though His body was in the tomb awaiting the resurrection. And as a result, He's now given gifts to men. Now, verse 11 states four kinds of gifted men Christ gave to His church. We read in verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. And notice the word some isn't mentioned again. Just some pastors and teachers. Some have understood this to mean pastors/teachers. for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, four gifted men, or groups of gifted men, are mentioned there in verse 11. Who are they? They are apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors slash teachers. Now, if you just look back at chapter 2 for a moment with me, Ephesians 2, and verse 20, we see something regarding the apostles and prophets. Regarding the church, he says, it's having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So as we think of the building of the church, we know the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone, as it were. But also we see that the apostles and prophets were used by the Lord to write the Word of God, to lay or act as the foundation of the church according to Ephesians 2:20. And have since passed off the scene. And since the foundation has already been laid, just like the other revelatory gifts, which are no longer needed, since the Bible is complete, there are no more apostles and prophets today either. Leaving for us now, evangelists and pastor teachers. And the evangelist is to preach the gospel and to act as a missionary involved in church planting. And the pastor teachers are to lead and feed God's flock in local church settings. And that brings us to principle number two. That church growth involves Jesus Christ giving gifted communicators of His Word to His church. You know, one thing about apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers, they're all communicators. Those are all involving communicative gifts in order to preach the gospel and to teach the Word of God. But what was the purpose of all this? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom? Jesus Christ. The whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The reason there were apostles to write the Word of God, the reason there were prophets to lay the foundation of the church, the reason there have been evangelists to preach the gospel, the reason there have been teaching pastors to teach the Word of God, have been all for the same objective, for the equipping or the perfecting of the saints. And God's pattern has never, ever changed. That is God's design. And dear believers, more than any other passage of Scripture, this particular passage, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, has set the direction and perspective of ministry here at Duluth Bible Church. This is the passage that has impacted and framed my own approach to the ministry more than any others. And when I lose sight of how God wants to use me at Duluth Bible Church, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is used by the Holy Spirit to clear up my vision again. And that's so important, for there's all different kinds of activities that people think the church should be involved in today. A few pastors seem to perceive our Lord's directives for the ministry. How is the church to be functioning? And what are to be its priorities? And what is God's blueprint for His church? This passage answers these questions. And that's why this passage is absolutely necessary for our church. And I submit to you that the pattern, unqualified, for the progress of the building of the church is found in this passage. This is the divine plan for the growth of the church. This is God's way of doing it. This is it, in its simplicity, the bottom line for the pattern of the church, and we need to clearly understand it. And the key phrase in this passage is found at the beginning of verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Everything that comes from then on in this passage is the result of that. When the saints are equipped, they will do the work of the ministry. When they do the work of the ministry, the body will be built up. Then will come the unity of the faith. Then will come the knowledge of the Son of God. Then will come the mature man, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be children tossed to and fro. Everything that comes through the remaining verses of this passage is hinged or dependent on verse 12, the equipping of the saints. And that's why principle number 3 is simply this. Church growth requires that the gifted communicators of God's truth concentrate on the equipping of the saints via sound doctrine. But what do we mean here by the word equipping of the saints? Or as the King James used to translate it, perfecting of the saints. What does equipping mean? Listen very closely. You must catch this. The Greek word translated equipping here is the word katartizo. And it means to equip fully, to make fit. Now, it does not speak of sinless perfection. We're not talking about perfection in this lifetime. For we're all sinners, we will all have a sin nature till the day we die, and we'll all be capable of sin at any time we get our eyes off the Lord and quit walking under the control of the Holy Spirit. But this actually is a military term that means to prepare fully for combat. In fact, I'll add that. To prepare fully for combat. Now I ask you, is there a spiritual warfare going on? Every day, against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this word equipping implies a process, like boot camp, leading to some end, like fighting the battle. Now, to a doctor, katartizo would be used in setting a broken bone. To a fisherman, katartizo meant to mend the nets. To a soldier, katartizo meant to be equipped for battle. To a sailor, katartizo meant outfitting a ship for voyage. And so this word, equipping, was used in a variety of contexts and carried with it the ideas of repairing, like broken bones or ripped nets, as well as the idea of preparing, like soldiers in ships. So God desires the equipping, the repairing, and preparing of the saints that they might do the work of the ministry. Now, in the evangelical church in America for the last several decades, the evangelical church has been extremely preoccupied with church growth and getting people into the building where the church gathers. And as we've said before, you know, the church is not the building, it's the people. And the evangelical church has been big on bodies. You know, first it was big on contests, prize and gimmicks. You know, come to this church. I mean, I'm going to use true illustrations, all of these. Come to this church and see the world's largest hot dog that Sunday. And I don't think they were talking about the pastor either. There are churches that would give 50 cents a head for every person you brought to church that Sunday. And they're not only big on bodies, but big on buses back in the 60s and the 70s. You know, fleets of buses bringing people from miles around and offering to them hamburgers if they ride the bus and come to church. You know, there's a church in the cities that had the twins, Tony Oliva, ride the bus so that kids would come to church. You know, bust them in from the field of sin was the kind of thinking. And they're big on numbers. And you know, they're these, and the Baptists are really classic for this in many ways, though it's not alone them, that they are big on what I call Baptist brag sheets. You know, they're very big on numbers. They'll tell you how many members are in every church they have, you know, down to the last one, and how many got baptized, and da-da-da-da-da. You know, it reminds me of a couple believers I knew who went to a conference down in, I can't remember where it was, and they sat down at a table. It was a Christian school conference or something, and sat down at a table, and they were introducing each other, and this guy introduced himself, and he says, do you know who I am? And they said, no. He says, well, I'm so-and-so. I have the fifth largest Baptist church in Georgia. Fifth largest? How did he know? You know, he obviously did. But notice, what's the point? What are you talking? What do you want, a pin or a chest to put it on? I mean, I don't understand that kind of thinking. But that's been the evangelical church, big on numbers. You know, there's been invite a friend to church Sunday. Bring your dog to church Sunday. You know, bless the animals Sunday. You know. In fact, on one, what can I call it? It's kind of like a Baptist newspaper that's been sent to me. There were 35 ads for churches. The largest single thing in 33 of them was the pastor's picture. And every ad mentioned the pastor's name, only two mentioned Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that the way it is? You know, and then we kind of got out of the busting in from the field of sin. And then, you know, about 10 years, 15 years ago, we got into these seeker-sensitive services. In which you try to get the unsaved to come to church and feel comfortable. But to do that, to attract the world, you have to be worldly. And you know, so you pump in rock music into the PA system so when they walk in, they feel comfortable, you know. And then you have low-content messages that say very little. And there's no confrontation, really, with the Word of God, and little conversion as a result of that. But you see, the whole objective is wrong. The purpose of the gathering of the church is what? To worship the Lord and edify the saints and equip them so then they could leave the building and win the lost to Christ. It's all backwards, and as a result, there's tremendous compromise. And now, we've had not only the seeker-sensitive, then the purpose-driven church came along, you know, and just carrying more of this worldly methodology and mentality along. And then kind of the deformed birth child of the purpose-driven church is what is being called the emergent church, you know. And this is this new phenomenon that's popping up all over the country. It'll be here in Duluth eventually, in which they gather at places that they don't even want to call themselves a church anymore. And because of seeking to accommodate postmodern thinking that rejects absolutes, you know, they don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't teach doctrinal messages of any kind like that. They're out for worship experiences. And they're into candles, and they're into incense, and they're into mysticism. You know, it's kind of like this right here. This place, Club Seeker, you know, that ought to do it. There's no way they'll know it's a church, you know. Live entertainment, aerobic classes, no commitments, no boring theology, live music, and such. I mean, they're trying to, again, appeal to what? The flesh. The flesh. And to try to get, again, people to come to their group. You know, but that's where things are moving. Unfortunately, but true. Now, I'm not against a numerically large church. provided the Lord built it through the uncompromising teaching and preaching of His Word and not some slick, worldly Madison Avenue gimmickry or Peter Drucker methodology, in which Peter Drucker came up and he did this. He said, listen, you want to build a group, you want to gain a crowd, here are some things that you need to do. And it doesn't matter what you believe, you can build it if you incorporate these things. And so I get sent to me, you know, as a pastor, different things in the mail, and I get sent to these different conferences. And these church growth conferences. And they're going to, you know, you have small group dynamics, and you have this, and you have this, and you have this, and homogeneous groups, and da-da-da-da-da. And you look at who's speaking at these. And all of these guys come from different denominations or different churches that don't even begin to believe alike. But it doesn't matter what you believe anymore. Because this methodology will work either way. In fact, you don't even need the Holy Spirit anymore, because it'll work either way. But it doesn't work God's way. And it's not according to God's Word. And therefore, it doesn't bring glory to God when that is the case. It's like the church at Laodicea, when God says, you make me puke. Now, the church in America also is kind of in the midst of an entertainment orientation, a quasi-sanctified vaudeville. And you know, it's not uncommon to hear people say, if it's entertaining enough, I'll be there. And entertainment and convenience seems to be the bottom line. You know, there are churches in which they hire people and they'll give people $5,000 to $10,000 a night to come and give their testimony and to draw a crowd doing it. It's just more Hollywood with a sprinkling of Christianity. And what's amazing is apparently this isn't new. Over 50 years ago, Harry Ironside said this, and I quote, "The Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused. The church needs the people's money. The church must, of course, supply the demand and meet the craving. How else are godless hypocrites to be held together? How otherwise can the throngs of the unconverted youths and maidens be attracted to the services? So the picture show and the entertainment and the form of music and the minstrel show take the place of the gospel addressed to the solemn worship of God. And thus Christless souls are lulled to sleep and made to feel religious while gratifying every carnal desire under the sanction of a sham called the church." I mean, Harry, could you be a little clearer? And that was over 50 years ago that he said that. And I can assure you, dear friends, it hasn't gotten better. See, the church needs maturing, not marketing. The church needs equipping and edifying, not entertaining. Instead of concentrating on getting bodies into the building, we need to focus on the building of the body through the equipping of the saints. And in verse 12, I want you to see and catch the progression here. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." When the gifted men are used by the Lord to equip the saints then do the work of the ministry, and then the body will be edified or built up. Now, God's Word says the saints need what? Equipping. Or perfecting. Not packaging. Changing them on the outside so everyone kind of looks the same. Not programming. We're programmed all over the place with people running around like chickens with their heads cut off. The church doesn't need politicking. And that's why I don't use this pulpit for political reasons. The only time I address something that would relate to that is if it intersects with a moral issue that is clear in the Word of God. You know, in some churches a few years ago, you'd hear the name Bill Clinton more than you'd hear Jesus Christ. The church does not need promise keeping, as God is the only true promise keepers. And by virtue of the fact that we are sinners, we tend to be promise breakers. And to whatever degree we're not, it's because of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which is faithfulness. What does God say we need? We need perfecting or equipping. Now, why do believers need perfecting? Well, that's quite obvious, isn't it? Because when we get saved just as we are. We get saved with all our hang-ups yet, all our bents, all our sin patterns. And though we are a new creation in Christ, and though we have now a new nature, and though the Holy Spirit lives within us, and though we are now identified with Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him, we still have the sin nature. And we still have a lot of wrong thinking. And we still have a spiritual battle every day. And we're still prone to go down the dead-end streets that we did before we were saved. And that's why whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He chases. He lets us at times reap what we sow. He lets us at times gag on the world. At times He intervenes in our life and He says, "You're so precious to me, I'm going to take you to the woodshed and give you a good spanking." Why? Because He loves us. He loves us. What do the saints need? They need equipping, because we all have much growth that's needed in our life. Moving as a Christian babe to an adolescent to a mature believer in the faith. And the objective, the gathering of the church, is not only to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry that God has for them. And that involves repairing and preparing. And that's why, what is the tool the Holy Spirit uses to primarily do this? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's positive. Reproof, that's negative. Correction, that's negative. Instruction in righteousness, that's positive. Boy, the Bible is balanced, isn't it? By the way, do you need correction? Do I need correction? Now, I ask you, and I challenged the Gibbs students the other day regarding this whole issue of correction. Is there anyone who naturally likes correction? No one comes home and says, "Oh, I can't wait to be corrected today." I mean, we don't like correction. By nature, we are proud. We don't like anyone telling us what to do or pointing out where we're wrong. And yet, if we're humble before the Lord in light of the grace of God, and we have understood there's value in correction, we can take sides against our flesh, yield to the Lord, and learn from the correction that God gives us through His Word, or even through situations in life that we're put into and such. But if you put a marker here for a moment with me, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. But there is two tendencies we have when we are corrected, and we need to become very aware of this. Otherwise, we'll think our carnality is really spirituality when we react to correction. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." Now notice, when it comes to correction, what are the two wrong reactions? Number one is to despise it, verse 5. The second one is to faint or become discouraged. Those are the two wrong reactions. One we can despise. "I can't believe He said that to me. Can't believe this is happening to me." Da, 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 da. And we just despise it. And then we play the video in our mind 1,000 times. And every time we play it, we're looking better and that person's looking worse. And pretty soon, as I've said before, even as the pastor, I move from being the fourth person of the Trinity to the Antichrist brother very quickly. Doesn't take long. They despise it. They turn their nose up at it. In fact, those Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that beat off and reproof hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. They despise it. And you know, if you're going to grow as a believer beyond where you're at, you have to take correction. And to take it from the Lord. That is what you need. And not despise it. But here's the second one. We faint and we become discouraged. We say, I'm going to hang up the spikes. I can't take this anymore. And we have a little pity party and we fall on our sword and some kind of martyrdom of how bad we have it. We faint.
I can't do anything right.
Well, that's not what was said. Just this one was. Could you admit that?
I can't do anything right.
Right? Because we're having a big-time pity party over it, and we're just not willing to just say, I can see I was wrong there, I was thinking wrong there, I did what was wrong there. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious with me. You pointed this out. Thank you that I can grow through this. I admit it, and I'm going to learn from it by your grace and move on. But no, we just tend to let those emotions just, lag along and drag us down. And Satan, as it were, whispers in our ears and says, yeah, you're right. Keep feeling that way. I would feel that way too. Kind of a deal. Or we want to hear from the person correcting us cold guilt. Now this is classic for our day. You know, if you're going to point out something wrong, we want to, you're not right on everything. When did that become the issue? Who is? But we want that cold guilt, right? You'd have heard of cold dependency? Now we got cold guilt. Everyone's guilty. So who could ever point out anything to anybody? Because we're all guilty. Kind of a deal. Instead of just taking the correction. And dear friends, the hardest kind of correction to take is when you have good intentions in what you do. But you didn't handle it wisely or you were wrong in what you did. In some cases, it wasn't that you were carnal. You might have just been immature. But can you just take the correction then? From the Lord and grow through it. But pride is in the way. We want to justify ourselves. It's kind of like the teenager again. As a parent, you pull them aside and you point out, you were wrong here, 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 here. That's 5. Here, 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 here. That's 10. And the fact is, you had 9 right and 1 you didn't quite have right. And what does the teenager do? Can't believe you. Criticize me for that. And he plays up the 1. Instead of taking to heart the 9. Isn't that the flesh? It's not the way we operate unless we check that in our thinking and we recognize that for what it is. And we act in humility as God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And if God is going to prepare us and if He's going to repair us, we need to have humble attitudes in hearing the Word of God, and we need to have humble attitudes in whatever means of correction God uses in our life. And not despise it, and not say, now, frankly, the first reaction is probably the wrong one normally. You get angry, or you just faint. But you need to recognize it for what it is. I can see this is just my flesh. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to yield to my flesh here. Thank you that I've been crucified with Christ and the sin nature's right to rule in my life has been broken. Thank you that through the power of the Holy Spirit I can grow through this situation. Thank you that all things are working together for good. And even if they meant it for evil, you meant it for good by the time it got to me. Genesis 50:20. And if you're thinking that way, you're going to grow and move on. And you know what? If the person was wrong in what they said, and not all correct, not every time you get criticized, is it true? That isn't always the case. But you can let it go and leave it with the Lord. It's like somebody who was critical of me here a couple years ago. For an hour and a half or more, they reamed me out. I didn't sense they did it because they loved me. I didn't sense they cared about me at all. But that doesn't matter. What they said, they didn't have the facts for. They built a case, didn't even know what they were talking about half the time. Came to wrong conclusions. But you know what? If someone thinks you're ugly, how do you convince them you're not? I'm not really ugly. You know. Let me tell you how beautiful I mean, you, what do you do? And in this case, it wasn't someone I had to work closely with in interdependence in that kind of a way. So you can just take it, try to evaluate it, grow through it, give it over to the Lord, and let it go. If they think you're ugly, so what? The fact that you might be, you know. I was going to look in the mirror, but all my mirrors are broke. You know. What do the saints need? They need equipping. And the task of the pastor is to be used by God for the equipping of the saints. Not just getting them there, not to entertain the saints, not to coddle the saints, not to stroke the saints, but to see them equipped and built up to the teaching of the Word of God. And I've always firmly believed there must be a central place of biblical teaching at Duluth Bible Church, and that the saints are to do the work of the ministry. And you know, in being here over the years, you're going to hear things that you've heard before several times. You know why? Because we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And even what we learn, we forget, don't we? Do I have to ask you? What was the message about 2 weeks ago? I don't know. You know, I'll check it out on the web, right? You know. We forget so quickly. We don't know that we don't know. And then when we do get some knowledge, we have to guard against pride, for knowledge puffs up. No wonder Martin Luther said, "In truth, thou canst read the Scriptures too much. And what thou readest, thou canst read too well. And what thou readest well, thou canst not too well understand. And what thou understandest well, thou canst too well teach. And what thou teachest well, thou canst not well live." You know, another concern people have is how many people are concerned about the empty seats instead of concentrating on the occupied ones. And you know, there's balance needed here. It's not that I'm not concerned about those who aren't here. In fact, you know, I was talking to a pastor here recently. He said, you know, I preached this message and there was one family of a church that really needed it. And I said, and they weren't there, right? He says, and they weren't there. It reminds me of Pastor Aki. There were times that he'd go off and he'd make these applications. He says, but you know, the people that are here aren't here anyhow that need this. And he says, let's go on. You know, I've never asked for one more person here at Duluth Bible Church. And it reminds me of a young preacher who came to the late Charles Spurgeon one day and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have a complaint. My congregation is too small." Mr. Spurgeon wisely replied, "Maybe it is as large as you would like to give an account for on the day of judgment." Now that's a wise response. And that leads us to principle number 4. Church growth necessitates that the equipped saints do the work of ministry. They do the work of ministry. As we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. When the gifted men teach the word and the saints get equipped and walk with the Lord, a second marvelous thing happens, verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now, who is to do the work of the ministry? Well, that's what we hired the pastor for, right? Oh no, his ministry is primarily one of feeding and leading. And as he equips the saints, he's used by the Lord to do that, it's the saints that are to do the work of the ministry. And I say that because, you know, many churches don't even think in terms of serving. They think that is the pastor's job. And I am very grateful that over the years, because of the teaching of the Word of God, that Duluth Bible Church has understood my role and responsibilities and priorities as well as your own, and have permitted me to to concentrate on what God has called me to do. But notice, the saints do the work of the ministry. And you know, I can't help but thank you so much for so many of you, as you have been equipped, that you have been willing to do the work of ministry. Now, what does the word ministry mean? Well, it is the Greek word diakonia. And diakonia is where we get the English word deacon. And it means to minister. It means literally to serve. It was used to Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, banging the pots and pans in the kitchen. It was used of in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, of serving tables. It was used in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, of giving to meet the financial needs of the saints in Jerusalem. It was used in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, where it says that the house of Stephanus have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, I've heard of a lot of addictions. I've never heard of that one before. They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This is what Jesus taught by washing the disciples' feet. And you see, a right, vertical, maturing relationship with Jesus Christ, in light of your blessings in Him, in light of your position in Him, as you learn that you're not sufficient, He is, and you walk by faith and enjoy personal, intimate fellowship with Him throughout your day, then is to overflow horizontally in a life of service and ministry to others. By the way, is this increasingly true in your life? Take your spiritual pulse tonight. What's the vertical been like lately? And then how is it overflowing horizontally? I say that because churches get bogged down in bureaucracy, committees, programs, and never get to the task of doing the work of the ministry. And by the way, ministry is work. It's work. Now, it's those good works that God has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. But it does involve labor, time, effort. Yes, work that's to be wrought under the enablement of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless work. And that's why some people don't want to get involved in it, because they don't want to serve. They don't want to have to work at doing something. They have a spectator, not a servant mentality. Boy, that's easy to see, isn't it? If we say, hey, you know, let's come in a few days and clean the church. How many people show up for that versus let's come and let's eat together and let's watch a game? You can immediately tell. Or even like a prayer meeting, let's get together and pray. How many people are going to show up? You know, it's amazing to me how we can build up these mental barriers or excuses and live with such inconsistency in our own life. You know, I was thinking about a Vikings game I went to years ago. I went with Sean and Jill Lachlan. And we went to this Vikings game. I've only gone to two. It was a Sunday night game. I did not skip church on Sunday morning, just for the record. And it was a Sunday night game. And we drove down to the cities, 2.5, 3 hours, whatever it took us. It was very cold, 20 to 40 below. We parked blocks away from the Metrodome. We walked all this way in the cold. Thought we were going to die by the time we got in. You know, got into our seats. Some guy spills beer on Sean, you know. And then during the game, you go to the bathrooms and you sit, you know, 10 deep, trying to get to this trough urinal, you know, where all these guys are, taking care of their drinking all day, you know. And you go through all of this for what? To watch the Vikings lose. I mean... And then, but when it comes to coming to church, we got to have convenience and comfort. Don't put me out or whatever. In fact, you know, there was a surprise 50th birthday party for a believer in our church the other day down at Sammy's Pizza downtown. And there was like 50 to 75, I would guess, people there, maybe more. I didn't count. But I will tell you this. It did cross my mind. We are 2 blocks from the Cozy Bar. You know First Press is 2 blocks the other way from the Cozy Bar? And you know, we had to walk over a block to get to Sammy's Pizza. And there was no convenient parking. And we all jammed into this little room. And we could hardly walk around. But we're having this wonderful time of fellowship. I don't want to hear a word about First Press. As I thought of that. Now I got that off my chest. We can. As the saints are equipped, they're to do the work of the ministry. Oh, what a privilege it is to do that. And don't ever think you're indispensable. You're not. Don't ever think you're not replaceable. You are. God varies His workmen, continues His work. Oh, may we be willing to let the Lord equip us, to let the Lord mature us as we get to know Jesus Christ in a greater way and then have the privilege of serving others as unto the Lord, motivated by grace. And by the way, you do not need a position before you can serve the Lord. You just need a passion and a willingness to walk by faith and have an attitude that says, Lord, I'm available. And by the way, notice again, verse 12, and we're going to bring this to a close here. For the equipping of the, not saint, but saints, plural. Spiritual service is everybody's task. Otherwise, you just come here and take in the Word of God and you get spiritually fat. You need an outlet. Where do you start? Just be willing to walk with the Lord and having an attitude that's willing and start serving in ministry to those right in front of you. And you will be amazed how God will use you for the building of His church. And we'll talk more about this on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word and Your grace. Oh, we would be condemned forever to hell if it wasn't for Your love and grace and the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You brought someone into our life to give us the gospel. And You opened our eyes to the truth of Christ crucified. And You convicted us of our need. And You showed us that all our righteousness were filthy rags. So that the only conclusion was that we needed to trust in Christ and His finished work. And we thank You that the moment we did, You saved us. You made us a member of Your masterpiece, the church. And now You have been in the process of seeking to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ, and to equip us to serve Him effectively. We pray we would have humble attitudes, guarding the unity. Pray that we'd have humble hearts, taking correction. And Father, we know the true test of correction is when we are corrected, and even when we have good intentions. And Father, I just pray that we would be willing to allow You to have Your way in our life, and that You would give us servants' hearts to wash others' feet like Jesus did. Whether anyone sees it, whether anyone appreciates it, whether anyone recognizes, notices, to be content with knowing we've done it for Jesus Christ. And we've done it as unto Him by Your enablement. And that's all that's really needed. And Father, we thank You that so many here have been willing to grow and willing to serve over the years, and may their tribe increase. And Father, I just pray for the ongoing growth of Duluth Bible Church, that You would just grow this church and any other church in which the name of Christ is preached and the Word of God is taught, trusting You to grow it Your way in light of all the gimmicks and all the goofiness that's out there today. And Father, to whatever degree You grow us, may it be You that gets the credit. And all the glory and the honor due the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray.